Now is the time for our scripture verse, coming from Luke 8, 26 through 33, which is found on page 944 of the Pew Bible. They sailed to the region of the Gethsemanes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want from me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. The word of the Lord.
So how do you introduce somebody that we all know so well, or at least many of us do? Well, you do that by inviting one of their best friends to come up. So Wanda, please come. And Erica, please come. And I'm going to let Wanda introduce Erica for us this morning.
Good morning. Neil said I had to keep this focused and short, so I wrote it down because there are so many stories I could tell. I have had the privilege of knowing Erica since the day she was born. She was born into this congregation, as you already heard. She's the oldest daughter of Kim and Amy Johnson, and she and her sisters Olivia and Angela, who's here with us today as well, were raised in this community until each of them left and went away to college and grad school. Erica and her husband Wally and their two-year-old son Malachi, who's on Auntie Angie's lap over there, now live in Nashville. Erica was one of those toddlers who hated the feeling and the griminess of going to the beach. The sand was not her thing. But she grew into a very fashion-conscious kindergartner who rearranged her painstakingly beaded plaits on the morning of picture day, much to her mother's display. And what's interesting about this is that moment is memorialized in Erica's longest-standing work of art, a kindergarten ornament that adorns the Johnson family Christmas tree to this day. She was an imaginative child and an avid reader who literally grew up in the walls of this building. Amy directed the Neighborhood Learning Center and taught at Cornerstone, both of which ministries of this church. And so she spent an abundant amount of time here. She loved to dance and create art and have tea parties with friends. In high school, she explored painting and poetry and began to develop her passion for justice and heart for the underserved in our community. To this day, she lives out much of what she learned as a child about doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with our God. She did her undergraduate degrees at Vanderbilt University and her graduate degrees there as well, and then before her graduate degrees, returned to DC to work in the nonprofit world. She's her mother's daughter in many, many ways, and vowed that when she was a child, she vowed she would never be a teacher, but that is exactly where she's headed right now, as she is a minister of the pulpit, but also completing her dissertation and heading toward teaching at the in higher education. She understands struggle, and she cares deeply for the most vulnerable. Her servant heart was never more evident than when she cared for Amy in her final months of life. Her struggles, private and public, have shaped her heart, her art, and her theology. As this week's email stated, she's a mother, partner, daughter, sister, minister, and scholar artist. But she's also a member of our WCF family, and we're thrilled to welcome her home today.
Good morning. I don't know how you're supposed to preach after that, but I'm grateful to be here with you all for the invitation, for the many of you who pressed your way to be here this morning. I don't take it lightly, and so I'm grateful for your presence and your trust. If you would pray with me this morning. Spirit, in whom we move and have our being, fall afresh on us. May the words of this preacher this hour push us closer toward you. Bind to us what we need to hear and release us from what is not of yours. Be with us this hour. Move again. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
I want Jesus to walk with me, be my friend, now Lord, be my friend.
The song that you just heard comes from Fannie Lou Hamer, an album of songs her mother taught her. Born in 1917 in Montgomery County, Mississippi, Hamer was the 20th and last child of sharecroppers Luella and James Townsend. As a very young child, she picked cotton with her family. The whole family would work 11 hours a day for $3. She would have been the same age as my grandparents. In 1961, while undergoing surgery to remove a uterine tumor, Hamer received a hysterectomy by a white doctor without her consent. This forced sterilization was one of the things that prompted Hamer to join the civil rights movement. Commonly known as the Mississippi appendectomy, this sterilization was part of a larger campaign of state-sanctioned violence against poor, black, and disabled folk. Hamer would become known for her steadfast work, first as a SNCC organizer focused on voting rights, as the co-founder of the Mississippi Freedom Democratic Party, as the co-organizer of Freedom Summer, as the co-founder of the National Women's Political Caucus, and then finally when she was frustrated with the lack of political progress, she turned to economics as a strategy for greater racial equality. In 1968, she began a pig bank to provide free pigs to black farmers to breed, raise, and slaughter. A year later, she launched the Freedom Farm Cooperative, buying up land so that black people could own and farm collectively. She fundraised and purchased 640 acres and launched a coop store, a boutique, a sewing enterprise. She single-handedly ensured that over 200 units of low-income housing were built. Most of those still exist in Ruleville today. But from the beginning, as a result of her seeking equal rights for herself and her community, Hamer was subjected to immense violence, from the denial of fair treatment to trumped-up fines of too yellow a school bus, to the seizure of her and her spouse's property, to arrest and brutal beatings that left her permanently disabled, to being called names worse than demon, to the dismissing of her voice. There is a lifetime of documentation of the lengths to which folk who claim to be Christian went to get her to be quiet. And so if I come to you with a little bit of fire in my belly this morning, it's because I now live in Tennessee, where the governor claims that it's Christian to deny food to children over the summer, that it's Christian to make it a crime to sleep outside, that it's Christian to refuse to expand Medicaid, that it's Christian to pledge fidelity to a king. And while I don't find these actions in the life of Jesus as it's recorded in the text, it does make me wonder how we've twisted following Jesus into casting everyone around us as a demon. In our text today, the author tells us that the man with the demons approached Jesus and said, "What have you to do with me, Son of the Most High God?" But I'm wondering if maybe we can stretch a little bit and hear it this way this morning. As the fed-up voice of someone who is, to borrow from Fannie Lou Hamer, sick and tired of being sick and tired. A voice that says, "I know you're on your way somewhere, and folks say that you have been working wonders, but honestly, unless you're going to do something about all this, you can just leave me alone. Can't you see what they did to me?" Now, Hamer's story, as conveyed here, is not unique. There are many Fannie Lou Hamers. We just happen to know her name, and many folk learned her name this past summer. Folk have been pressed down, beaten for standing up in their God-given dignity. And so she asks us, "What have you to do with me, Son of the Most High God? I'm sick and tired of being made the problem." And yet stories like Hamer's sometimes help us miss the point. Because while Hamer was beaten down over and over again and got back up, a lot of us don't. A lot of us wear the scars of living under capitalism, internalized beliefs about scarcity, the pressure to always be working or producing, the struggle of not having enough, the myth that if you just work hard enough, you'll always succeed. It's a thin veil that keeps us from peril. And it's in this place that Jesus steps onto the land and the man of the city with demons goes to meet him. The text says that he's been naked for a long time and he lives in the tombs. His skin must have felt like rough paper, holding his rattling bones inside. And the text states that many times the demons had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the wilds. Martinican psychologist Frantz Fanon wrote that under colonialism and its antecedents of imperialism, there is a necessary fragmentation, an undoing of what is carefully held together in order to survive. We see it now. the dissonance between what is happening around us and what we believe is happening. Perhaps you feel it more acutely than you did before. We can't actually keep up, and that's by design, whether it's the sudden loss of employment or the skyrocket price of groceries, the gaslighting of who started which war, the continuation of weapon supply for what is certainly not a war, the deep dive of trying to figure out the repercussions of the cessation of foreign aid to the vilification of minoritized persons, the subsequent bullying of children by other children. And it begs the question, do the demons actually drive the man mad? Or is it the conditions, the practices, the treatments that tear at flesh and spirit, ways of destroying folk in order to maintain the production of capital or keep them oppressed? See, it's tempting in a world rife with spiritual abuse to dismiss the demons as just a relic of a different cosmology, or to say that the demons are the ways that trauma manifests in our bodies, because in this world, it's a miracle that any of us are kept from death. What is your name? Jesus asks. Legion, the man replies. Legion, a unit of the Roman army composed of 6,000 soldiers who used brutal violence to keep marginalized communities in place in ancient Syria, Palestine. Units of soldiers who were posted and patrolled regularly to remind folk of what they had to lose. Incarceration, crucifixion, the separation from one's kin were regular reminders that the daily terms of existence were determined by somebody else and maintained through the infrastructure of society, educational systems, taxation, access to the water aqueducts. And so while reminders may quell individual resistance, we know that pressure has to go somewhere, that to be sick and tired can make you very sick. And so with one word, this man tells us about the occupation of his body, about the imperial power that ordered mass murder in that very site, about the weight of isolation, the burden of remembering, how the disregard of covenantal law under the heavy hand of a vassal state led to the deep fragmentation of community, the demands on loan repayment, folk going hungry, of neighbors becoming enemies. The demons give the man permission then to publicly reenact what the Roman army has done in this first century Palestinian community. The people around him call it madness and they blame him for their problems, but he mirrors back to them their condition, their demons. In one moment and in one word, the Holy shatters the illusion that this is about one person and their demons, which forces us to reckon with the question of who called it a demon in the first place. When Fannie Lou Hamer said that she was sick and tired of being sick and tired, she knew that she was a beloved child of God. Earlier you heard the album of her singing, and the whole album is full of songs about her spiritual journey, songs about how God kept her. But she also knew that she was not being treated as such, and so she had to make some noise. And if we're honest this morning, and I think I can ask that question since I'm home, many of us might have said, yes, it's wrong that the bus is segregated. But why don't you just sit down and get to where you're going safe as you can? You know they could kill you. Let somebody else do all that agitating. And it makes me wonder whether we value our comfort more than the work of the kingdom of God. whether the loud, "This is not okay," is met with polity and procedure rather than presence, provision, and perception. Is it madness, or is it the way that some of us get coded as something wrong? In other words, who told you they were demons? All around us, actions are coded as exorcisms, deportations of those who risked everything for a different way of life, illegal labor practices, particularly firing without cause, the sending of bombs to kill children, the rendering of public space as unwelcome for unhoused neighbors, the banning of books, the demonization of those seeking mental health resources, the increasingly swift removal of protections for folks with disability. All of these actions and those yet named have been called exorcism. And let me remind you that while we may be feeling this acutely in this moment, these actions are not solely predicated on a political administration. And every time that someone is called out of their name as a demon, we desecrate the witness of the kingdom of God. This past week, in the midst of the onslaught of other news, horrific details began to emerge about the murder of Sam Nordquist. Sam, a young trans man from Minnesota, had traveled to New York to visit his former partner last September. What started as a visit turned into a kidnapping. The police say that he has been shut in the house, tortured by five individuals for months. Unspeakable things were done to him. And all the while, his mother was looking for him, and multiple requests were made for wellness checks that went denied. Sam's body was found in a field, in a place where nobody dwelled. I read a tribute page from Sam's high school. It told of stories of him volunteering to be an elf at the school's holiday family event. Stories of Sam, the new kid in class, checking on his peers when he noticed that they were struggling. Sam playing the drums. Sam raising awareness about youth homelessness. Sam, who ended his high school graduation speech with, "Follow your own path. That is, unless you're lost in the woods and someone knows the way out, then by all means, follow them." Sam, the beloved child of God, is not the one in this story with demons, but he has been plagued by our own. And I can't say for sure that the calls for help were ignored because he was black or because he was trans, but I know that the attempts to erase our trans siblings from the histories, to ban children from sports, have rendered silence the acceptable response. And Jesus, interrupted on his way somewhere, says, "What is your name?" Says, "I see you, Fanny, Sam, Jocelyn Rojo Carranza, each of you sitting here. I see the ways in which you've been wounded, cast out. Those powers of empire, white supremacy, transphobia, ageism, sexism, patriarchy, racial capitalism, they do not have the final hold here. They want you to be afraid, and they want you to make your neighbor your enemy, to call the debts due, to be so busy responding to their real threats of violence and the chaos that is created. But I have come to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom to the prisoners, restoration to community, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And the demons hear all of this, and they beg Jesus not to send them into the abyss or the sunken place. And Jesus sends them into the pigs grazing nearby. And the pigs, occupied by new hosts, run down the hill and they run into the water and they drown. And it's not right for the animals as part of the larger web of creation. But it is a poetry. Pigs are both the symbol of the occupying power, which was a boar, and the food supply for the Roman army. And so when they hear of the release of the demon's hold on the man, the people are afraid and they send Jesus away. And this has often been interpreted to indicate that people were afraid of Jesus' power. But I want to suggest this morning that it's more likely that they were afraid because of what had been revealed. Afraid of the ways in which they had been implicated in the breaking of the covenant. The ways in which they had chosen fear over relationship, employment over integrity, a false sense of security over the pursuit of justice. That Jesus, reaching over what they had deemed insurmountable, revealed their own complicity. And so they send Jesus away. And Jesus, being Jesus, gets back in the boat and goes on his way somewhere else. He tells the man, "Go home and tell of what God has done for you. Go home and set the story straight or right." Beloved, this morning we have the invitation to respond to Jesus' actions anew. We get to confess where we have failed to live in to the kingdom of God. We get to set the story right. The exorcism I want to argue this morning that the Holy is inviting us to is discipleship. It is the intentional practice of recognizing the whitewashed walls, of telling the truth and being in solidarity with one another. It's the rejecting of a world where what we have is predicated on somebody else's lack. But discipleship is also a call to be. A call to be courageous when we are afraid. A call to be audacious in the conviction that every person is a child of God. Not just the folk who are politically correct to name. A call to use whatever privileges or embodiments we may have to be sanctuary, to be shelter, to be hands and to be feet. And this, you know well, this community has consistently demonstrated what it means to love one another, to share what you have, to show up when it's inconvenient. As Jesus was conducting his ministry, meeting folk on the way and gathering around the table, he was declaring that the kingdom of God is realized when we live in a different way than what the social order demands. Whether that is out of social death or a rejection of the constraints of power or the invitation to reimagine how we might better love our neighbors. That the realm of God, where God's power is made manifest amongst us and despite us, need not wait until kings or emperors or corporations or whatever takes their place in the demand for death cease. While the forces of empire may have created this madness, we are still responsible for how we care for, how we hold, and how we protect one another. This morning, the Holy presses pause, saying, "Pause. Who called them demons?" That we might recognize the demons for who and what they are. That we might organize and be in community with those who have been rendered to the margins. And maybe you've sensed the signs that things are on the verge of collapse. The demons of white supremacy and Christian nationalism deliberately obscure our vision. This is a moment like every moment that is defined in flesh and blood, spirit upon spirit. And yet the holy disrupts everything. Everything to proclaim a year of Jubilee. There is a reality of the kingdom of God. Jesus says it is already here when we practice it together. The invitation is anew this morning. What will you do with it? Blessed be.